How great is our God? I don't know about you, but lately I have repeatedly been reminded that God, in his kindness and his concern for his people, providentially ensures that the texts that are preached each week speak directly into our current circumstances. You may not have thought about that, but I most certainly do each week as I prepare. Concerning said circumstances, I think it's safe to say that it might be an understatement to suggest that whether it is in our own lives or homes, or at least in this world, we have all struggled with some degree with a level of confusion over the last year, due in part, of course, to a virus and the government's response to said virus. I must admit that in the past year, there have been aspects of ministry as a shepherd of God's people that I honestly never thought that I would have to be prepared for. As a result, I have struggled with a lot of confusion in the past year, a lot of confusion in the past week, but not just because of the virus and not just because of the government's response to the virus, but also because of events in my own life and my own home. But as I mentioned, God has been gracious to ensure, as he always does, that the texts I preach on speak into our present situation, which means that they have to some degree addressed confusion in our lives and in our homes and in this world in which we live. And they've done so in different ways. Now, as we come to our text for today, what we find is that in light of any confusion that we may experience, regardless of the cause, there is something we can and must do, and there's a reason, a very important reason, that we must do it. What we must do is we must trust God, knowing that he is entirely committed to our good and his glory. That is what we must do. We must trust God, knowing that he is entirely committed to our good and his glory. You're thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. I've said it many times just in the last 2 months. Now, the reason that we must do so is because we have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sent to convict the world, to guide us in the truth, and to glorify himself. So with that, let's hear the word of God, especially for us in this place, in this time. And as we hear it, I pray that we will have hearts of gratitude to God for knowing exactly what we need to hear today, which happens to be John chapter 16, verse 4b. Through to verse 15. John chapter 16, verse 4b through verse 15. This is what God, in his providence, ensured that all who are here this morning would hear. This is the word of God. Pay close attention. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That is the word of God. Ancient words. It's through those words that we pray that he would speak to us. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed last time, but our text last time ended in the middle of a verse. And so, of course, it makes sense that today we would start in the middle of a verse. Now, this is not really a big deal, I hope you know, because the verse numbers were added much later after the text was originally written. In fact, like 1,500 years later. So whether we start in the middle of a verse or in the middle of a paragraph, as has been the case since we started this section, which began up at the end of chapter 13, each week we have to keep in mind that we come into a conversation, into a much larger context, Namely, this conversation, which we have heard called the farewell discourse, Jesus' last words to his disciples prior to his death. Now, in today's case, our text begins by mentioning something that we covered last time, that was brought up last time, namely these things. Jesus says, but I have said these things to you. Now, I must remind you that my opinion of what these things are concerns everything that has been said basically in the entire farewell discourse, everything we've discussed over the last few months, at least since we got into the end of chapter 13. I think that's what these things are. Now, what we learned about these things last time was that Jesus said these things, which is to say everything from the end of chapter 13 to where we are now and continuing to the end of 16. He said these things so that the disciples would remember them. That's what it says in the first half of verse 4, our first verse of our text today. And he also said them so that they would remember them and not fall away when tempted to do so. We learned that in verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, in our text this week, Jesus says one more thing about these things, and it's that he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. In other words, what I think Jesus is telling his disciples is that he's not told these things to them until now, because it was not until now that he had to prepare them for his departure. In other words, there's a time and a place to say specific things. And this was, in fact, the time and place for Jesus to say these things. You might say, why didn't he say them prior? He didn't tell them much about the Holy Spirit prior. He didn't tell them very much about persecution prior. Why now? Well, because now things are about to change. He is about to leave, and it's time for them to know these things. Like, for example, they need to understand that Jesus was sent by the Father, that he is returning to the Father, and that he is the only way to the Father, just as he taught them in the beginning of John chapter 14. They need to know their need of the Holy Spirit and the connection between love for Jesus and obedience to Jesus, as he tells them in the second half of chapter 14. They need to know that they have to abide in him as he abides in them, as we see in the first half of 15. And they need to know of their need to be ready for the impending hatred and persecution that would most assuredly come. These are things that Jesus' disciples absolutely need to know at this time and place. For as Jesus says in verse 5, now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, I don't know if you read the text prior to today, or if you are so inclined to remember something from a good while back. I know we've been in this section for a good long while. But you may remember that in John 13, 36, Peter asks that very question. I'm not going to read it. You can go back and see John 13, 36. Peter asks Jesus where he's going. And then if you carry on there to John chapter 14, it would not be unreasonable to infer from Thomas' statement shortly after concerning the ignorance concerning where Jesus was going. He says, how do we know where you're going? That in fact, they would like to know. Which means we have an issue to deal with. What does Jesus mean when he says, none of you asks me this? Well, I can assure you that there is a plethora of suggestions. But of all of them, I think that two explanations make the most sense. I can't really say I'm positive of which is best. The first option is to focus on the word now. But now, I'm going to him who sent me, and now none of you asks me. Now, I know you have to insert that extra now, but if we focus on the word now, we understand Jesus to be saying, now I'm leaving, and now none of you ask where I'm going, because in fact, I've explained it to you, which I don't think is that great of an option, but it could mean that he's saying, now you ask me, or back then you asked me, but now you don't ask me, and now is when you should be asking me. I know. I don't know. I don't really think that's the best option. I think the second option is that the previous questions were not really honest questions. They didn't really want to know where Jesus was going. Now, I know at first hearing of that, I don't know about that, but let me explain what I mean. I think that their questions were intended to imply their displeasure with him leaving. Like, they didn't really care where he was going. They said, What do you mean? Where are you going? Like, why are you leaving? Don Carson illustrates this view well. He says, a little boy Disappointed that his father is suddenly called away for an emergency meeting when both the boy and his dad had expected to go fishing together, says, "Aw, Dad, where are you going?" But cares nothing at all to learn the destination. The question is a protest. The unspoken question is, "Why are you leaving me?" The disciples have been asking several questions of that sort, as I just noted. They have not really asked thoughtful questions about where Jesus is going and what it means for them. They have been too self-absorbed in their own loss. I think that makes the most sense, and I'll explain further why that is. Either way, whatever option you go for, as long as you understand there's no contradiction here, it's fine with me. Basically, the main point here is that Jesus is going back to the Father, and the disciples need to know that. They need to know that Jesus is going back to the Father, and they need to know the things that Jesus has told them in these past chapters in preparation for Jesus' departure. All that said, as we move on in the text, it becomes apparent that the disciples still do not fully grasp or understand Jesus' departure. We see this when we carry on in verse 6. And Jesus says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." So they're still unhappy that Jesus is leaving, which I think supports option two above, that they didn't really want to know where he was going thus far. They just didn't want him to go. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I do not think that we should be too hard on the disciples. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a moment. They had heard Jesus teach on many occasions. They knew what Jesus looked like. Just think about that. None of us know what Jesus looks like. I don't care how many pictures you've seen, you don't have a clue what Jesus looks like. I mean, you know, he likely had a beard and he was dark-skinned, but beyond that, I mean, they saw Jesus. They knew what Jesus' voice sounded like. They had heard him speak. They had conversed with him. They had watched him perform many and various miracles. They watched him when there was water at a wedding, and then there was wine. They watched when all these thousands of people are hungry, and some little chap brings along his bread and fish that he brought for lunch, and all of a sudden all these people are full and there's food left over. They saw people who hadn't walked, walking. 40 years a guy hadn't walked and now he's walking. They saw blind men see. They saw a dead man walk out of a tomb alive at the sound of Jesus' voice. They had watched him put the religious leaders in their place. They had eaten meals with Jesus, talked with Jesus, traveled with Jesus all around. In short, they were very, very, very close to Jesus. And so when Jesus says he's departing, I think we can understand their sorrow. Just think about how we feel when a friend or a family member departs. This was Jesus who was departing. So we can understand their sorrow. And I think Jesus understands their sorrow too, because he attempts to assuage their sorrow. He gives them a reason why they should be, in one sense, happy for his departure. Now, sure, I think they're going to have some sorrow, but if they could understand what is to come, then they would not only not be sorrowful over Jesus' departure, they would be happy about it. He tells them it's for their advantage that he leaves. Now, be sure, they don't think it's to their advantage. I mean, would you? They don't think it's to their advantage, but Jesus tells them it is to their advantage. They think it's a bad thing, and Jesus says, "No, no, no, you don't understand. It's a good thing." He knows it is for their advantage, and he wants them to know that too. He wants them to trust him, to know that he knows best, and that he is committed to always doing what is for their good, whether they can see it or not. Now, you will have noticed, I ended that verse in the middle of it intentionally. We'll get to why it's to their advantage in a moment. But first, I want to make a few applications before we carry on in our text. The first application is a repeat application from from the last sermon when we were in John's gospel. But it's one I think that we need reminded of, and we need reminded of it often. And it is that we must prioritize God's word if we hope to live in this world in such a way as to bring him glory. We must prioritize his word if we wish to live in this world in a way which gives him glory. You see, Jesus told the disciples what they needed to know upon his departure, and God has given us his word, which is to say, what we need to know after Jesus' departure. Now, I've mentioned this recently too, but I think it's worth noting again. We don't find everything that we would like to find in this book, but we do find everything that we need in this book, everything that we need for life and godliness. And it is to our detriment if we neglect God's word. It is to our detriment if we neglect God's word. Now, this leads to the second application. The disciples think that they know better. The disciples think that they know better, and that is why they are sorrowful. But Jesus wants them to know that he knows better. They think that they know better. Jesus wants them to know that he knows better. And thus, it's in their best interest to trust in him. Now, I don't think there's that much that needs to be said about the application here. You and I often think that we know better. We often think that we have a handle on the situation. We often think that we know exactly how things should go in our life and in this world. And when they don't go the way that we think that they should go, our faith falters. And sometimes maybe we might even question God's intention and be tempted to think that he does not know what he is doing. How silly we are. In such times, and always for that matter, I submit to you today that it is important that we remember that God knows best. God knows best, and he is working everything out for his glory and our good. The disciples, they were having a hard time keeping that in mind as they thought about Jesus' departure. They thought they knew better. Now, we do understand Jesus' departure, primarily because of what side of the cross we're living on, and also because we have the New Testament. But there are a good many things in this life that we do have a hard time understanding. And when it concerns those things, we must remember that God knows what is best, and he is absolutely committed to that. And thus, the only reasonable and rational response is to trust him. Now, we now know that Jesus' departure is near. We know that the disciples need not be sorrowful about it because it's to their advantage. Now Jesus tells them why it is to their advantage in the second half of verse 7. He says, if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now the helper there is capitalized. And if we were going through this entire section as it is, we would just have to go back to chapter 14 where we learn that the helper is the Holy Spirit. Now, I must admit, this might create a little bit of confusion. Have you ever thought, why is it that he cannot send the Holy Spirit until he dies and ascends to the Father? Why is that? He says, if I do not know, go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, which implies that if he doesn't go, he won't send him to him. Now, There's a number of good reasons. I could present several of them to you today. Well, I should be careful. I could present at least two ironclad reasons, but I'm only going to present one. And it is this. That is the way it was planned and decreed. That is the way it was planned and decreed. And as Calvin says, Christ takes for granted all that has been decreed by the Father. In other words, before the foundation of the world, this is the way it was planned. The plan was always all along that the Son would come incarnate in the flesh, live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, raise from the dead, and ascend into the heavens, and then the Holy Spirit would be poured out in full. That was the way it was planned. God is eternal, and he thus has an eternal decree, and that was eternally decreed, and thus that was the way it was to be. And guess what? Jesus never once thought about going against the decree. He never once thought about disobeying the will of God. Never once. He wouldn't. He couldn't. So I think that's a good enough reason as any. If you want others, talk to me afterwards. Something else I think we need to address before we get into why the Holy Spirit is coming. And it's that this arrival of the Spirit that Jesus is talking about is what took place on the day of Pentecost, I'm not going to go into it in detail. You can go and read Acts chapter 2 and remind yourself about it. What I do want to do is I want to describe the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2 by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says this, "We must never forget that after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured down on men," here's the important part, "with far greater energy as individuals and with far wider influence on the nations of the world at large than he has ever poured out before. It is this increased energy and influence that our Lord has in view in the verses before us. He meant that after his own ascension, the Holy Spirit would come down into the world with such a vastly increased power that it would seem as if he had come for the first time and had never been in the world before." Now, I like what Ryle has to say there because it prevents us from thinking that the Spirit was not present prior to Pentecost. You see, sometimes we might be tempted to think that Old Testament saints were not indwelt with the Spirit because the Spirit did not come until Pentecost. But that cannot be. It cannot be. If the Spirit did not come and indwell people prior to Acts chapter 2, people could not be regenerate. A work of the Spirit is required for regeneration. And so the Spirit had been at work in the world prior to Acts chapter 2, and I submit to you that the Spirit had indwelt believers prior to Acts chapter 2. But what happened in Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit, which Jesus spoke of, I think is defined, the difference between prior to Acts 2 and after and at Acts 2 is a difference, and this is not perfect, but it's a difference in quantity, not quality. In other words, at Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he poured out the Spirit in full. Again, I like how Ryle described it. He described it as increased energy influence. In other words, he said the Holy Spirit would come down with such a vastly increased power, right? Quantity, not quality. And I just want to point this out so that we don't think that the Spirit didn't indwell believers prior to Pentecost. So the pouring out of the Spirit he's talking about is what happened in Acts chapter 2. Again, I will leave you to read that yourself if you want to remind yourself of what that's all about. One more thing I want us to consider about the Spirit before we get into why he came, why the Son sent him. And it's that the very fact that the Spirit is coming should assuage their sorrow, because it's better for them to have the Spirit with them and in them than to have Jesus with them. Just, in other words, he should have been able to say, "I will send the Spirit," and that should have been enough. Now, I know, we understand that they didn't grasp the significance of what was going on. But the fact that the Spirit would be sent should have assuaged their sorrow. And that's something that I think we all need to keep in mind. After all, I imagine, in fact, I know that some of you have thought from time to time that your faith would be strengthened if, like the disciples, you could see Jesus in the flesh. You know, tell me you haven't read the Gospels and thought, "Ugh, if only I could have been one of them. My faith would have been so much stronger." We read about the disciples' confusion and lack of faith and go, "Not us. Not if I walked with Jesus. Not if I ate with Jesus. Not if I saw with my own two eyes the miracles that Jesus performed and heard the teachings that he taught. No, I wouldn't." But Jesus here puts that thought to rest, or it should, because he says that living after the ascension with the Spirit is better. Like, remember that. He is telling them that it's better, life is better for them as Christians after his death and resurrection than before it. That is no small note. We'll get back to how we apply that later. Now let's get into what Jesus teaches us here about the Spirit's work when he comes at Pentecost. And you will see that it falls under three categories: what the Spirit will do for the world, what the Spirit will do for the disciples, and what the Spirit will do for Jesus. As mentioned, Jesus has said some already about what the Spirit will do for the disciples back in chapter 14 primarily, and some in 15. And as we get today to this issue of what the Spirit will do for the world, there is a fair bit of confusion about what is said here. I noted this week that R.C. Sproul says of these few verses that he's not quite sure what they mean. And if R.C. Sproul isn't quite sure what they mean, I don't know how I'm supposed to know. That said, after reading all of the explanations, there's only one that makes sense to me, and so it's the one I will provide. But understand that these verses that I am about to get into right now, verses 8 through 11 of John chapter 16, are most definitely difficult to interpret. So when Jesus says that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment in verse 8, I believe that he means it is the Spirit who enables people to see their sin for what it is. I believe that he's saying it is the Spirit who enables people to see their need for Christ's righteousness, and I believe he is saying that it is the Spirit who enables people to see they deserve judgment, not mercy. And I believe he does this in two ways. I mentioned this a few sermons ago. I believe that the Spirit's work in doing these three things happens in two ways. Number one, it happens through us as we proclaim the gospel. And number two, it happens in the hearts of those we share the gospel with that the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Now let's get into these three things. First of all, as for conviction concerning sin, Jesus notes here, as he says in verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. So Jesus connects sin with unbelief in him, which is of course the greatest sin. And in fact, it is the foundation of all sin. Unbelief in Christ is the foundation of all sin. And apart from a work of the Spirit, people will not see their sin for what it is. People will declare their own goodness. I mean, I bet if you pressed any of your friends and family that are unbelievers, if they think that they're a good person, you know, the way Ray Comfort does it, do you think you're a good person? Most people will say yes. And then you'll walk them through a few of the commands to see that they've actually violated the commands. And they'll say, yes, of course, I'm not perfect. But I mean, I'm good enough to get into God's heaven, aren't I? I mean, he's a God of love, isn't he? The problem is that people do not see their sin for what it is, which is in fact cosmic treason, which is of course the worst kind of treason. They do not understand the severity and the significance of their sin, which is committed against a righteous and holy God. At least they will not see that, not without the work of the Spirit. Now, as for the conviction concerning righteousness, he says, it's because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. He's connecting the need for righteousness to his ascension, which follows the resurrection, which together serve as the Father's vindication of Jesus. If Jesus had remained dead, if he were in a tomb this very moment, we would have no reason to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But because he rose from the dead, because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, we now know that he is who he said he is. His resurrection was God's declaration to the world that Jesus is, was, and always shall be who he said he is. In other words, it settles Jesus' righteousness once for all. And because Jesus is righteous, he can impute his righteousness to us. But unless the Spirit gives someone a desire for Christ's righteousness, that person will never see their need to go to God for it. Now that brings us to the last thing concerning judgment, he says, because the ruler of this world is judged. I think what he's doing here is he's saying that the judgment of an unbeliever is not disconnected from the judgment of Satan, the ruler of this world, the one who has been given opportunity to wreak havoc in this world. Now, like I said, people do not see the severity and significance of their sin. And so if you were to tell them that they deserve the same judgment as Satan and that they will, in fact, receive the same judgment as Satan, they will rail at you. No, 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 I'm not that bad. People don't understand what they truly deserve, which is God's wrath and his eternal punishment. Each time we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, this is what we say. We deserve the wrath of God and eternal punishment. And the only reason that we can say that is because of the Spirit's work in this world, his work in our lives, his indwelling presence. With the Spirit's work in this world, some will understand their sin. Some will understand their need for Christ's righteousness, and some will understand the judgment that they deserve. All of this is to say that the world is a much better place because the Spirit has been sent into the world. Because it's through his power in the preaching of the gospel and through his power in regenerating and indwelling the elect that people are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more people on this planet who are members of the kingdom of God, the better this planet will be. The more Haligonians that are in the kingdom of God, the better Halifax will be. The more members of this little community, the more that are in the kingdom of God, the better this community will be. Now we move on to the Spirit's work in the disciples. As for what he will do with the disciples, it is connected to what Jesus first said about the Spirit back up in chapter 14 when he called him the Spirit of Truth. So because that was a long while ago, I remind us of that, Jesus called the Spirit of Truth. And if we keep that in mind, we won't be surprised at all to learn that Jesus says of the Spirit, this is verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, as I mentioned, the disciples still have a good deal of confusion. They don't quite understand the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so they're going to need more understanding to accomplish their mission which included preaching the gospel, their mission which included making disciples, their mission which included planting gospel churches, their mission for some of them which included writing Holy Scripture. For that, Jesus says, he will send the Holy Spirit who will guide them into all truth. This means that the Spirit will ensure that the disciples know everything they need to know to carry out the work that Jesus has tasked them with. And as we will see as we move into the last two verses, the Spirit's work in the disciples' life is not independent from Jesus' works and words. Rather, it's in perfect harmony. The Spirit's testimony works in conjunction with Jesus, who is, of course, the eternal Word. This brings us to the last element of the Spirit's ministry mentioned in our text. He convicts the world. He guides his disciples into all truth. And finally, as Jesus tells the disciple of the Spirit in verse 14 and 15, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. That's the work of the Spirit in conjunction with the Son. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So then Jesus would soon be departing, but he wanted to ensure that his disciples knew that even in his absence, he would be glorified. And the reason that he could ensure them that he would be glorified is that that was one of the reasons that he sent the Spirit, to glorify himself. Now, I don't know if you realize it, but that is some good news right there. That's some great news. In fact, I mean, isn't it your greatest desire that God be glorified? Isn't that our greatest desire? Isn't that why you do everything that you do? I know I'm not implying perfectly. None of us are perfect. But isn't that what makes us Christians? Isn't that what makes us different from those outside of the church? That we do what we do to glorify God. That is our sole mission. I couldn't define the purpose of my life any more succinctly than that, to glorify God, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here ensures the disciples and us, by extension, that he is sending the Spirit to ensure that he will be glorified. So there's a few applications here in the second half of this message. The first concerns the Spirit's coming and how that is to our advantage. You see, the disciples were confused about Jesus' departure, but Jesus told them it was to their advantage, and thus they needed to trust God that he knew better. Likewise, when things in our lives and things in this world and things in our homes do not make sense, we must trust that God knows better. Now, I suspect that you wonder how you can do this, because sometimes you feel as though that's an impossible task. But you say, listen, Sean, you don't understand what's going on in my home. You don't understand what's going on with the kids. You don't understand what's going on in this world. Like, you know, you sit around and write messages all week. You're in the Bible. You don't, I mean, like, you don't know. Well, let me tell you, I may not know what's going on in your life. I hope I do to some degree. I may not know what's causing you the most amount of confusion, but I do know that you can trust that God knows better. And the reason that I know this is because God sent his very Spirit to indwell you and empower you to do that very thing. He didn't just tell you to do it and then leave you to figure out how to do it on your own. He didn't even just tell you to do it and say, now you got to muster up all the power. You can't do this. No, no, no. He sent his Spirit to help us. He is called the Helper. And I don't know about you, but lately I have needed a lot of help. And he, the Spirit of Christ, is always there to help us, to empower us, to enable us to trust and obey the Lord. Please never minimize that. Never minimize that. And be reminded that we're at an advantage to the disciples when they ministered alongside Jesus during his ministry. We are at an advantage to them at that time. Now, yes, I admit Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, is not with us, but the Spirit of Christ is with us, and he is with us always. There is, in fact, nowhere that you can go to escape the Spirit of Christ. I mean, of course, because God is omniscient and omnipresent in all places at all times, he knows all things. But furthermore, Paul tells us that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So where you go, the Spirit goes. Where you go, the Helper goes. So if you are discouraged, if you are depressed, if you are anxious, if you are confused, if you are wondering what is going on in your life, or in your home, or in this world, remember, saints, you have the Spirit of Christ with you and in you. It is not your own power that you need to depend on and trust in and obey the Lord. It is the power of God at work in you. Application number one. The second application, again, concerns something which came up the last time we were in John's Gospel, and it concerns the preaching of the Gospel. And it is this, you know what's coming. We must be encouraged to proclaim the gospel whenever opportunity presents itself. And we must not be worried or fearful because the Spirit of God is working in us and he is working in the lives of those who we proclaim the gospel to. It is not up to us to save souls. Praise God for that. It is up to God to save souls. Only the Spirit of God regenerates those whom he chooses. Only God through his Spirit, prepares people to hear and respond to the gospel. Only he brings about conviction of sin. Only he brings about the recognition of a person's need for Christ's righteousness. Only he brings about the understanding that a person deserves judgment, not mercy. So our job is simply to rely on the Spirit in us and pray that the Spirit will work in the lives of those we share the gospel with. Then share the gospel. Now I know the world would have you think that a vaccine is what they need. I mean, if you watch those updates each week, you would be led to believe that there is nothing, and I mean this, there is nothing that you need more than a vaccine. I assure you that is not true. The cure for a virus is not what a person needs most. You see, the greatest problem which ever plagued mankind, the worst pandemic ever, concerns sin, which leads to judgment, eternal judgment, receiving the eternal wrath of a righteous and holy God, never to experience even an iota of his blessing ever again. That is the world's greatest problem. And you and I know the solution. We know the good news, which is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we must do whatever we can to get the word out and call people to repentance and faith, no matter what it means, no matter what the cost. That is our job. Saving people is God's job, and he has sent the Spirit into the world for that very purpose. So then, if you have been struggling with confusion lately, I submit to you that God has graciously provided this text and this sermon for us right here, right now. And I suspect that we have all had some confusion concerning the virus and the government. But like me, I imagine that some of you experienced confusion over other things. I know I have been confused this past week because right now a pastor sits in jail because he refuses to abide by the conditions that were set upon him, which is to not hold church services. That's confusing to me. I mean, whatever you think of his stand, whatever you think of his belief, it is confusing that in 2021, a man sits in jail as we speak because he refuses to not open the church doors to his entire congregation and anyone who visits. That's confusing. I'm confused by that. Now, maybe your confusion is caused due to a broken or strained relationship in your life. That causes a lot of confusion. You know, a friend who has turned their back on you, maybe because of your views on a virus. Maybe your confusion is caused by some financial hardship. Usually it's not that confusing because we can see that most often financial hardship comes because of bad past decisions, but sometimes not. Sometimes it sneaks up on us. We don't know why this happened. Maybe your confusion is caused by some situation in your home or at your workplace. Maybe your confusion is caused by a young child's disobedience or a grown child's refusal to trust in Christ. Maybe your confusion is caused by what's going on in politics. Maybe your confusion is caused by what is going on in evangelicalism. Yeah, that's it. I said it right. Maybe your confusion is caused by the headway that the LGBTQ movement has gained in the past few years. Or maybe you're confused by the social justice movement, which claims to be against racism, but in fact promotes racism. We live at a very confusing time in this world, and I think we struggle with a lot of confusion in our lives, but I'm here to tell you, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. In our text today, specifically chosen by God for us, we have learned how to live in light of such confusion. So it's okay. We'll be confused, but we have learned that God knows best, and he's committed to our best, and so we must trust him. We have also learned that we don't need to do that by our own strength. Praise God for that, because Jesus has sent the Spirit to indwell us and empower us to trust him. Finally, we have learned that whatever is going on in this world, or in your home, or in your life, or at your workplace, the Spirit is here to convict the world, to guide us in the truth, and to glorify Jesus. Thus, we must boldly proclaim the gospel. So then, let's trust our great God. Let's rely on the power of the Spirit of our great God. Let's live for the glory of our great God as we proclaim the gospel of our great God.